Well, I think it's fair to say, beloved, in Christ, when we look at Paul's epistle to the Romans, in many ways, I think it is like climbing a great peak. We begin in the early chapter with a small mound where Paul announces that his epistle is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ, in that it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. And then Paul makes us descend into the valley of the shadow of death. He takes us into the valley of the shadow of death as he begins to recount the sinfulness and the utter depravity and wickedness, not merely of the Gentiles, but even of God's people themselves, even the Jews. And he brings about this great crescendo as we descend into that dark sin valley by saying that no one seeks God, no, not one, for they have all turned aside. And he even says things as powerful as the venom of asps is beneath the lips of all people. But then blessedly, he shines the light of the gospel into that sin-darkened valley, and he leads us out of that pit up into this grand mountain, this majestic peak where the Apostle Paul unfurls the glories of the gospel, where he talks about the fact that Jesus Christ is our great propitiation for our sin, that he gives to us his grace and redemption, and that he saves us from our sin, that he, by faith alone, in Christ alone, and through the outpouring of the Spirit, we are justified, that we're declared righteous in God's sight by the imputed righteousness of Christ. And as Paul there famously says, not to the one who works, but to the one who believes, that he accounts the righteousness of Christ. And he even goes as far as to say, as by the sin of one, Adam, the many were constituted sinners, but by the righteous act, the one righteous act of the one, the many will be constituted righteous, so much so that through Christ's acts of obedience, his people, those who are incorporated into Jesus Christ by God's grace alone, through faith alone, receive the blessings of heaven itself, the right and title to eternal life. And then Paul continues to explain the significance of these blessings and the struggles that we face in our day-to-day lives in terms of our sanctification. But I still think that we are up upon that majestic peak, perhaps even maybe looking down upon our sin in confidence, knowing that Jesus Christ has conquered all of our foes. But then we come here towards the end of the 8th chapter of Romans, and we read that seemingly odd statement that Paul makes when he says, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." There's a cognitive dissonance there, I think, for some. How is it that we can be atop this grand majestic peak where we unfurl and we see the glories of the gospel, Christ's victory over Satan, sin, and death, the blessings of our sanctification, and yet how can Paul say that we are sheep to be slaughtered? How can he say that we are being killed all the day long? Well, I think for many of us, we recognize many of the blessings of the gospel. We rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins. But for many of us, we encounter circumstances in our lives where it seems as if God has all but forgotten us. Where it seems as if when we pray, that there's a glass ceiling over our roofs, and that our prayers don't seem to get past the roof. We cry out to God, "Oh God, why will you not deliver me from this difficult situation, from this difficult circumstance?" And I think that this is the very idea that the Apostle Paul wanted to address here at this point in Romans chapter 8. He wanted us to recognize not only the congregation at Rome, but indeed the people of God throughout every successive age until Christ's return, that indeed we have victory over sin and death, that indeed we have the blessings of the gospel, but that he was fully aware that there would come times in our lives where we would perhaps become a little bit short-sighted, that the eyes of our faith would fall to things below, and that we would be overwhelmed by our circumstances, and we might come to the erroneous conclusion that God had indeed somehow forgotten us. I think what Paul is wanting us to understand here this morning is that no matter what happens, beloved in Christ, no matter what, God has not forgotten us. No matter what, God never takes his love away from us. And that Paul's emphatic point here is that there is absolutely nothing in heaven or in earth that will ever separate us from God's love in Christ. That is the chief point of this passage, and that's the point that I want us to grasp this morning as we explore it under three separate headings. The first is recognizing the source of our confidence in the face of trials. The second is carrying our crosses, the life of discipleship. And then third is ultimately the godly response to trials. How is it that we should respond in the face of trials? So our source of confidence, carrying our crosses, and then third and last, what the godly response to trials should be. Let me make a few more brief introductory remarks, though, as to why the Apostle Paul refers here to Psalm 44 that we read earlier in the worship service. You see, one of the things we have to remember about the Apostle Paul is that if you were to ask him, where is your copy of the Scriptures, he would have pointed to a pile of scrolls that would have constituted the Old Testament. And so his constant resource, his continual source of life, if you will, was the Old Testament. And so this is why he draws the church at Rome, he draws their attention to this passage from Psalm 44, because you see, this is not the first time that God's people found themselves encountering significant trial and circumstance. There were godly saints in the days of Israel who looked out upon their circumstances and thought that perhaps God had forgotten them. The nations were taunting them. The nations had turned Israel into something of a byword, an insult, a joke, punctuated by derisive laughter. And in the midst of this psalm, the psalmist cries out, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us of what your deeds you performed in their days. In the days of old, with your own hand you drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but you set them free. The psalmist recounted the great mighty redemptive acts, and it was on this basis of recounting the great mighty acts that even in the face of the apparent abandonment by God, he did not lose hope, but instead cried out to the Lord. And this is why the psalmist cries out, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. What the Apostle Paul does here with the psalmist's cry is he sharpens the focus, and that the lens of the camera is somewhat blurry in Psalm 44. The psalmist knows that God has acted mightily. The psalmist knows that God will act mightily to save his people. And what Paul does is he brings the picture into sharp focus so that we, the people of God, know that God has acted mightily in Christ. And as he takes that picture of the psalmist, he focuses it sharply upon the Lord Jesus Christ so that God's people know, so that you know that God has not forgotten, but rather has been faithful to his promises throughout the ages, and that we must look to Christ. So keeping those things in mind, let's consider the source of our confidence in the midst of our difficulties, our trials, times of persecution, and profound suffering. Ever since the fifth chapter, Paul has been explaining the connections between the blessings of our redemption, our justification, our sanctification, our union with Christ, freedom from the curse of the law, And he's been explaining them in terms of the connections to the practical life, if you will, the Christian life. Paul writes in the fifth chapter of Romans, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we've also obtained access by faith in this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." You see, what Paul is saying is, he's saying, in all of these blessings that you have in Christ, it's an outpouring of God's love upon you. And this is why he explains there in Romans 8:31, in light of the redemption that we have in Christ, this great outpouring of God's love, he says, "What then shall we say to these things, all these difficulties and these challenges? If God is for us, who can be against us?" You realize that in this world, if we were to make a list and say, what are the biggest problems that the human race faces? Make a list of the top 10 problems that this world faces. Maybe even tick off a couple of things in your own mind as you sit there silently. Don't answer, we're Presbyterian, remember. Okay? But you make that silent list to yourself of the world's biggest problems. What's at the top of the list? Famine? Global warming? A threat of war? Economic problems? Or is it sin? So many of us do not realize that sin is the greatest problem that we have in our lives and in this world. So that when Paul triumphantly announces that we have been justified by faith and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that the greatest problem that we could ever have in our entire life has been dealt with, because God has forgiven us of our sins through Christ, through the outpouring of the Spirit, and we have peace with God. We have peace with God. This is why he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Because the biggest problem in our lives has been solved. God has saved us from God's wrath. And it's with this source of confidence, with this firm foundation, Paul is encouraging the congregation at Rome, and indeed you, to say, in the face of trials and difficulties, yes, your foes may be great, but he who is with us is greater than he who is in the world. If God is for us, who can be against us? And he drives this point home by showing us there in verse 32, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Do you realize, beloved in Christ, how everything else pales in comparison to the grandeur and the costliness of our redemption in Christ and the gift that it is that God has given us his only begotten Son? I think Paul here is using words evocative of Genesis 22, where God commanded Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, and sacrifice him." Sometimes we fail to realize the costliness of our redemption. I was watching an interview, and it was a student protest leader, where the student protest leader said that she believed that all student debt should be erased. And the interviewer said, "Well, who's going to pay for that?" I think often in life we live in the era of the tax write-off. We live in the era of the notion that you can just erase debt. It's just gone. It's just a number on a page. God does not, beloved, just simply erase debt. He doesn't just simply let bygones be bygones. He forgave us of our sin through the costly sacrifice of his only begotten Son, through the work of Jesus Christ. And so if we have received Christ, how much do all of these other things in our life pale in comparison. I think that sometimes we can talk about these blessings in rather dry and technical terms, in terms of our justification, our sanctification, our adoption, but we fail to realize their costly nature. We don't realize that it should be a firm foundation for us, a great source of hope. The fact is that because of Christ's intercession, we have peace with God, which was our greatest threat and problem in this life. Think, for example, of the prophet Zechariah in the third chapter, where Zechariah describes Joshua, the high priest, who stood before the divine throne, the bar of God's righteousness. And Satan, the accuser, came out and he said, he's guilty of sin. And indeed, Joshua was. The Hebrew text there describes Joshua as being dressed in high priestly robes that were stained in excrement, human waste, which is, I think, essentially one of the filthiest states that you can be in according to Old Testament law. Joshua undoubtedly must have trembled. Like Isaiah, he must have thought to himself, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I am covered in waste. The accusation of the accuser is true. And yet, what does the Lord say? The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Remove his stained garments. Give him a new garment, a new robe of righteousness. And then Zechariah gets all excited and he stands up, you know, mentally speaking, of course. And he says, yeah, give him a new turban too. It's all thrilled and excited about the blessings. Beloved, you are Zechariah, or you are Joshua. The Lord doesn't look past your sin. He forgives you of it. And he gives you by his grace the robe of his son's righteousness. So that when God looks upon you, he sees righteousness and holiness and perfection, and you have peace with him. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is this source of blessing. It is this gospel source of confidence that in the face of trials should give you great hope. Because you have peace with God. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Think of Stephen when he was being stoned. Stoned unto death. What is it that gave him the confidence to be able to withstand that persecution unto death? It was not only the knowledge, but blessedly even the sight of looking up to the heavens, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father, interceding on his behalf, ready to receive him and accept him, that gave him the confidence, the courage, and the hope not to flee, but rather to stand and to be stoned unto death. There are times, beloved, in life when you may think that all is lost, when God has all but forgotten you. My father tells me of a time when he was a young boy in his early teens where he and his friend decided to make a run in their 12-foot outboard boat to a nearby island. And so he says that the trip went out and went fine. Took him a couple of hours to get there. But he says that on the return trip, things got hairy. He says the seas got pretty rough. And he says it's a really scary thing to be out in the open ocean. And he says when your little 12-foot outboard boat rides up one side of the swell and then down inside of the next swell, and he says, and you look all around you and all you see is a wall of water. As you slowly chug up the other side and down the other side. Sometimes I think that's how we feel with our trials and our persecutions. We think we're just trying to make it home, and all we see is that wall of suffering, the wall of persecution. Well, what Paul says here is don't lose hope. You have peace with God. You've received Christ, this costly sacrifice from the Father. Be filled with hope and assurance, not simply that you are going to make it through, but as we'll see here momentarily, that you will not merely endure or suffer, but rather you will conquer. Secondly, I think it's important that we recognize that the Christian life, as Paul describes it here, is ultimately one that is marked by the cross of Christ. We undoubtedly have that sure confidence, that hope that Paul describes in terms of founding it upon the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and His continual intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. But Paul introduces Psalm 44, verse 22, to emphasize His willingness as well as what should be our willingness to suffer on account of Christ. As it is written, verse 36, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Paul was no masochist. Sometimes we read statements like this and we think, what's wrong with him? Certainly something's wrong. I mean, who but a crazy person would say, yeah, sure, who wants more suffering? Sign me up. He wasn't a masochist. Rather, he was instead willing to go wherever, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ called, even if that meant into the face of suffering and persecution. And certainly we know that Paul was no white ivory tower theologian who was far removed from the grittiness of life. He, more so than most, knew what it meant to suffer. This is the nature of the calling that we have in Christ. And this is the nature. The life of the Christian is marked by the cross of Christ. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For many, the cross is a symbol of defeat, ignominy, and weakness. Even for many Christians. I think it's far too often, and it's a sad thing, that in many Christian churches, perhaps even indeed in Reformed churches, there's little talk about the cross of Christ. But yet I think that that's what underlies Paul's statements here in Romans 8, is the cross of Christ. You see, the world believes that the way that you manifest power is through demonstrations of strength, of might, the clenched fist. How does a nation just demonstrate its power? It puts on a military parade and it shows its military hardware. Perhaps if nations begin rattling the sabers, they will then show their power by launching a missile or by perhaps bombing something and blowing something up. But yet, this is not how God manifests His power. How does God manifest His power? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and following, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Does God demonstrate His strength through the clenched fist? He could. But instead, rather than the clenched fist, He demonstrated His power through the open hand. The hands that had nails driven through them. Feet that had nails driven through them. Rather than swinging His fists in power and anger, He opened His hands and laid them out that He might be crucified in the person of His Son. I think this lies at the heart of what Paul says here in Romans 8, is that we have conquered in Christ, and we do continue to conquer in Christ, but not through demonstrations and manifestations of power and might, but in weakness and in suffering. Because, beloved, as we perhaps know intellectually but forget, and we have to remind our ailing hearts in the midst of difficulties and strife, is that when we are weak is when Christ is strong. It's when we shine forth that we are, as Paul says, jars of clay. Humble, weak, so that it is not us that shines forth, but rather it is God's mercy and power in Christ through the Spirit that shines forth in the midst of our suffering. And we must recognize that in the same way, beloved, that Christ conquered sin and death through the weakness, shame, and suffering of the cross, this is the same manner in which you march the cause of the kingdom of God forward. It's in the midst of your weakness and suffering. It is in your suffering that you shine forth the power of the gospel of Christ. It's when the Christian lies on a sickbed, perhaps with significant illness, that Christ undergirds and empowers so that His power and His grace shines forth most prominently. It's not when we're confident. It's not when we've got everything together. It's not when we think that I've got the world by the tail that God's grace in Christ shines forth most brilliantly. It's when we are weak. My family and I have been reading the book of Judges for our family devotions in the morning. And, you know, there's some fun stuff in there for the kids, you know, Ehud killing Eglon and, you know, the guts spilling out. The boys like that. But we just, you know, finished reading the Samson narratives. And the regular theme about that throughout the whole book of Judges is God redeeming His people in the face of their weakness. You don't realize it, but when Eglon stabs Ehud, it's with the left hand. The left hand is the hand of weakness in the Scriptures. Where does Christ sit? Not at the left. He sits at the right. When Samson is blinded and shorn of his power-giving hair, that's when he's weak. And he cries out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, give me strength one last time that I might avenge your enemies." And it's there that he finally pushes back the pillars and destroys the Philistines. God manifests His power and weakness. But beloved, we do not lose in such circumstances. As Paul says, no, in verse 38, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure..." And take note of everything that he lists here, "that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." No, beloved, you are more than conquerors, even in your weakness and even in your suffering. God has not forgotten you. He will not forget you. There is nothing that will separate you from His love. And even when you think, "Oh Lord, I'm at the end of my rope. I'm all here, all alone." In reality, beloved, you are not on your own, but rather it is Christ who is carrying you at that very moment. You're not alone. Christ Himself undergirds and carries you. So far from suffer or endure, you conquer. You conquer in Christ. Last but not least, if we've looked at the source of our confidence and the cross-centered nature of the Christian life, how is it that we are to respond in the midst of trials and sufferings? Well, I hope that we can now see, or at least have a better grasp, as to why Paul would utter the seemingly crazy words that for Christ's sake we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. If we meditated upon the massive sea and ocean of God's love in Christ, one poured out upon us, one with which He bathes us and soaks us daily, I suspect that we would find great hope and even, ironically, at least to the eyes of the world, joy in the midst of our sufferings. Indeed, as odd as it might sound, that we would find the love of God in Christ buried in the depths of these trials. But I think it's the case, however, that we allow our trials to inundate us and allow us to think that God has but forgotten us. Pray, beloved in Christ, that when you encounter trials, that you would not have the first thought be, "God has forgotten me." One of the things that I continually harp on is a line that Calvin would say. Calvin was a man who suffered greatly physically. I mean, he had, you know, tumultuous ministry in many respects. There's a story that he, you know, there was a riot going on in the city. I pray that as your prospective pastor that I would never have to quell your rioting. That would be kind of scary. But he tossed himself into the midst of the riot to stop it. I mean, you can imagine him, I don't know if he body surfed, but he went out there to the crowd and calmed the crowd. At the same time, he was suffering from ulcers, migraine headaches. And so they would tell him, kidney stones. They would tell him, John, maybe you ought to take a ride on a horse to shake loose the kidney stones, which would exacerbate the ulcers. And they're like, well, John, maybe you should drink some milk, you know, to help you with the ulcers. Well, that makes the kidney stones worse. There were some points where he would be lecturing, and he would finish after 2-3 hours of lecturing during the week, and he'd say, you have to forgive me, I wasn't at my best. I've not been able to see my notes for the last 2 hours because I've been blinded by my migraine. Towards the end of his life, they told him, John, you've got to slow down. You've got to relax here. You've got to take it easy. And he replied, what? And have the Lord find me idle when he returns? He was a driven man. So much so that what they would do is that he was bedridden, but they would put him on a chair and carry him to the pulpit at Geneva. They would kind of prop him up in the pulpit at Geneva. He would preach, and then they would put him back in the chair and carry him back. I can't imagine the degree of physical suffering, and it's not like he's got modern medicine as we do to go to the doctor and get these problems fixed. He said, there are times at which I feel as though I am being crushed. But he says, I rejoice in knowing that it is the hand of God that is crushing me. Again, he's no masochist. But rather, we have to remind ourselves every circumstance in our life comes about because of God's sovereign providence. So before you think, God, why have you left me? The first response instead should be, oh Lord, what are you trying to teach me? How is it that you are going to use my weakness to bring about your glory? And maybe in that light, one of your first responses would be, oh Lord, I'm so fearful that this is going to hurt, but I nevertheless rejoice in knowing that you are going to use me in my weakness to shine forth the power and the glory of the gospel. And in the midst of this, you are going to conform me to the image of your Son. Purge out my sin and bring about greater holiness and righteousness. I can remember it was after a very, very bitter defeat at a General Assembly a number of years ago. And there were many of us who were very upset about the outcome of a vote. Some talked about leaving the denomination. Others talked about potentially filing charges against men on the other side. Others, sadly, their comportment was less than pastoral. I will never forget the words as one of my colleagues came up to me, and he had a slight twinkle in his eye. And I won't tell you who it was, because if I did, he would perhaps be embarrassed, and he would instead want the counsel to be remembered and not the one who delivered it. But he said, brothers, where is the cross of Christ? Where is our joy in the midst of suffering? This is an undoubtedly bitter pill to swallow. But yet, this is what we have been called to. We cannot just simply go with the flow and be happy when things go our way. This has come to us from the hand of God. Our response must not be one of anger or bitterness. Ultimately, understandably, those things might come up, those feelings might come up, but ultimately ours should be one of joy and happiness, knowing that God is using this to conform us to His image. It's an opportunity for us to be weak. It's an opportunity for us to bear the cross of Christ in the life of discipleship. Never forget it. I pray that my heart never forgets. It's easy to remember, but difficult to act upon in the midst of suffering. Beloved, no matter how things appear, we should never forget that God has poured out His love upon us in Christ. Our Father uses every single event in our lives, especially our sufferings, to conform us to His image and to make His love more perceptible to us. It's as C.S. Lewis used to say, in the midst of sufferings, God does not whisper, but rather He shouts to us of His love. Live and suffer in the knowledge of God's love in Christ. And as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, look upon the heavens where you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Him, and breathe in the life-giving air of the new creation, the power of the Spirit through the means of grace. Immerse yourself in the love of Christ. Draw nigh unto Him through the means of grace, through His word, sacrament, and prayer. Encourage those around you to seek His love. And remember that nothing in this world will separate you from the love of God in Christ. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray.